Reading from God's holy word today. We are finishing Job. I know I preached on it last week and I kind of alluded to the ending. But we are in the 42nd chapter, and there's a few verses in there it was going to skip, but I kind of like them. And so I'm just going to read the whole last little bit in the last chapter of the book of Job. We remember that we've been learning about how Job was tried by Satan because God allowed that to happen according to the understanding. And then he ended up being counseled by friends that didn't offer him a whole lot of counsel, and Job demanded to have hearing in the court of the Lord, and the Lord came to him in a whirlwind and spoke to him. And so here is Job's reply. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?'" End quote. "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" End quote. "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So after the Lord had said all these things to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made Job prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. Job had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Keren-Happuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so he died, old and full of years. It's interesting to note that first Job realizes his mistakes and repents. And after he's transformed by the encounter with the Lord, then his suffering ends. And then after his suffering ends, he's healed and made whole, and he has the right to intercede for others. What an amazing blessing for all of us to remember. In the book of Hebrews, we're reading in the 7th chapter, and we have been talking about Melchizedek and the priesthood, and now we are continuing to learn about how Jesus is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so hear what the author has to say to us. "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And our gospel lesson comes from the gospel according to Mark. We're in the 10th chapter. We've been with Mark this year, and just want to draw your attention to the intensity of the teachings that we've been hearing in this 10th chapter all autumn, because we're going to finish it today, and then the very next section is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we celebrated and heard from the Gospel of Mark last spring on Palm Sunday. So we've been kind of piecemealing our way through the Gospel. But let's hear this then. We're starting on at the 46th chapter. 10th chapter, 46th verse. We'll find it, get the right chapter. There we go. Okay. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me!" Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabboni, I want to see you. I want to see." Excuse me. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. The Lord add his blessing to our hearing from his holy word. Let us pray. O God, you are our rock and our redeemer. I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the New Revised Standard Version, Bartimaeus says to Jesus, "Teacher, let me see again." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Small little differences, but for me, they're kind of big. Mark is always a challenge for me, because Mark doesn't seem to think too highly of the disciples. He kind of tells it like it is. Luke and Matthew give all kinds of justifications and explanations, but Mark's the first gospel that we have. It's the oldest one. He wasn't a flowery writer. He told it as it was. He had too many eyewitnesses, and he was just trying to put down the facts in a way that helped people to come to believe in Jesus as the Christ. And I don't like it, because it looks like I'm looking in the mirror sometimes. Those disciples just do things that I find myself doing, and I don't want to be that way, and I don't want to admit I'm that way. And it makes me twitch and turn. And if I sit in the pew and somebody's preaching on Mark, I'm always shifting. It's a good sign that it's making me uncomfortable, which is what the gospel's supposed to do after all. Make us uncomfortable. Challenge us to be committed to doing it different than we have been. what we read last week in the gospel and the week before, it all comes together. Remember? Jesus has been teaching the disciples with an urgency. You have to get this. This is my last chance. You've got to get it right. And he's telling them this, and they aren't getting it. And so then he says, okay, look, it's coming soon. I will be put to death, and then I will be raised again. But then I'm going into my glory, and you aren't going to have me always with you. So you got to get it now. And they say, oh, no, 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 we don't want you put to death. Let's do it different. And they're tempting him to just keep doing it the human way and not the Lord's way. And so he kind of rebukes them for that because they don't get it. And they calm down a little bit. And then last week we heard where James and John, the brothers, come to him. And like little kids, they tried to trick him. My kids did this. I recognized it because I'd done it to my folks. You know, where you want something, but you're pretty sure you're going to be told no. So you get the commitment from them before they find out what it is. Yeah, John and James, there they are, adult people. They've been following Jesus around 3.5 years. They go to him, they say, do you promise you'll give us whatever we ask of you? And he says, what do you want from me? And they said, we want to be great like you. And when you come into your power and glory, we want to be on your right hand and your left hand. And Jesus says, you don't understand what my power and glory is because you wouldn't take it if you knew. You have to do it the way I do it. And even then, those who are great will be least. Those who are first will be last. And those who think they have power must be servants to all. And they say, oh, that's okay, we can do that. And then Jesus informs them that it's not his to give. Because it's not about an earthly kingdom. They're still focused on their power, the human glory, the human kingdom. And so a human king can give the right and the left. But in the realm of God, the Creator has all the power, and nobody else gets to pick or choose, and the Creator already knows who's on the right and who's on the left. And then they travel to Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is completely surrounded by his disciples and his followers and the crowds that have come so that they might too experience a miracle. He's inside. He's separated from those who are on the outside. And out there at the edge of the city limits, sitting in the dirt, is Bartimaeus, who had once seen, but now no longer does. So he knows what he's lost. And don't we suffer similarly? Don't we know people with cataracts and glaucoma and macular degeneration? Maybe they got a cancer or a tumor on their optic nerve, and while the cancer's gone, there's no eyesight. Maybe there's an accident. Eyes are lost. The ability to see has been lost. They're blind, and now they no longer see. Retinas detach. They do amazing things to try and restore sight, but not always. I'm sitting here wearing glasses because otherwise I wouldn't be able to read any of these words. Sight slowly diminishes with age as well, but Bartimaeus had seen, and now he no longer does. And there's nothing left for him because to the culture and the community he lives in, he is no longer adequate. And all he can do is sit by the side of the road and beg that he might have food. Can't you just see him? The kind of people we don't often associate with. Dirty, smelly. Remember, the roads in the time of Jesus were dirt roads. People walked barefoot. Their animals went by, left things behind that got walked in and sprayed on people who are sitting next to the road because they don't know where else to sit. Filthy, smelling, ugly, less than, with no place in that society. But he hears that Jesus is coming, and he knows Jesus to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah. And he understands Jesus' realm is way beyond worrying about whether he's king of Judah or not, whether he upsets the Romans or not. And he cries out to him. And this is the part I don't like. This is a part that we do, I think, I do, unfortunately. Even once is too much. We look at someone and we make a judgment, and that's what the disciples did. This guy doesn't deserve Jesus. Jesus is ours. We've got him in the middle with all of us surrounding him, protecting him, keeping him. And that guy over there, he doesn't get that. Because they were the ones telling him to be quiet, to stop it, to quit calling out. Maybe they realized Jesus was tired. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they didn't care. I don't know. But they didn't want him to get Jesus' attention. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't part of them. Until Jesus does hear him. And he says to him, Bartimaeus, the very same thing he'd said to the disciples. What do you want of me? The disciples ask for power, glory, opportunity. Bartimaeus said, I'd like to be made whole. I'm broken. It doesn't work anymore. I just need to be whole. Jesus doesn't have to do anything except say, your faith has made you well. And his sight comes back. And he doesn't run away to reopen business or farm or go back to family. He just keeps following Jesus. Because he's been made whole. Like Job, he came face to face with the living God, and he was transformed. So what do we do that makes us look like disciples? I don't know too much about this church, but I've been either a lay member or a pastor in many churches, and I see that we kind of have a human nature. I don't like to think that it happens here in Mazomanie, maybe just outside the boundaries, huh? But we do that. We judge people. They didn't dress right. They didn't act right. They aren't part of us. We do it to ourselves. When we're working together, sometimes we get tired, snappy, short-tempered. I've been living all week with a man in pain. There is not nice tone sometimes, right? Because sometimes it's beyond us to do it in a nice way. But the biggest thing is that we don't want to do it any way but our way. I always make my potato salad this way. That's not an acceptable potato salad. It's got mustard in it. I don't ever make a potato salad with mustard in it. How dare you bring a potato salad that has mustard in it? I was told that at the church in Vermont the first year we were there. They have a chicken barbecue in the fall when, you know, like it's bumper-to-bumper cars with tens of thousands of people coming into the state, right? And they make thousands of dollars. We grilled 20,000 chicken halves. It was horrible. They cooked for days, right? And everybody's supposed to bring 10 pounds of potato salad. I made potato salad the only way I knew how. I like mustard and I also like dill pickles in it. I show up with three Tupperware bowls, you know, those great big giant ones full. They popped the lid. It was mustard. Not acceptable. Had to go home. Has to be that way and only that way because that's the person in charge. And I am judged as less than because I do it different. I love the congregation at Dane. We worked really hard yesterday. We had a chili and chicken soup supper. It's a big fundraiser for them in the fall. They cooked for 2 days. We started serving at 11 yesterday morning. They quit serving at 7 last night. They stayed there all night and cleaned up. The kitchen was spotless this morning at 8:30. I watched in the few hours I worked 5 different people change the order of the onions and cheese in front of the chili. I just can't stand it that way. I wouldn't do it that way. Why'd they set it up that way? Pretty soon when no one's looking, they'd run around to the front of the counter, you know, from the kitchen, and they'd rearrange everything, and then they'd go away acting like it wasn't them that did it. Somebody go through the line, because they didn't think that way. They'd go get their chili, and then they'd want to come back and get their cheese and onions and macaroni, you know? So now they were going against the flow, right? Because it got changed. So then somebody else sees it and says, well, that's silly. Why is it going against the flow? It needs to be chili and then mac and cheese and stuff. So when no one was looking, that person would run and change it, and they'd put it at the end of the chili. I'm cracking up behind the dishes. I'm just trying to stay out of it because usually I'm in the middle of it, you know, and I just try to stay out of it. So the next person comes down and they like to put their cheese and stuff in first so that the chili melts it all, you know, so then they can't find. So then they're going past the chili to get the mac and cheese and then they're coming back for the chili. I don't know how many times it got changed by the end of the day. But we like to do that. We decided there was a couple of older sisters that we should not have them work on the same shift. Oh, maybe it's special because they're sisters. They seem to work better without the distraction of their sibling, whom they like to torment and make snarky comments towards because they're tired. They've been baking pies all night, and they're going to let their sister know that they didn't make as many pies as the other sister did. And, you know, it's like, I'm just going to go pour milk, okay? Just let me pour milk. Get out of this. Stay out of it. But we do that. I do it. We're human. We want it our way. And what this gospel lesson is offering to us is the acknowledgement that, like the disciples who first want Bartimaeus to just be quiet and go away, and then they come up with that hospitality, you know? Oh, gee, did have my hand in the cookie jar. I sort of did get caught. Oh, gee, you're so wonderful. Here, let me help you up. You know, he's a blind man. There's a mob of people. How's he going to find which one's Jesus? Because somebody helped him up, and somebody carried him over to Jesus. Oh, here, Jesus wants to see you. We're going to be nice to you now. Aren't you wonderful? Here, let's help you. Fake hospitality. Fake hospitality to the very person they were hoping would go away. They turn around and act like they're welcoming him. The gospel lesson says that in spite of our humanness, the grace of God pours mercy without end upon us. And we have the opportunity through the workings of God's Holy Spirit to rise above our humanness and to be changed that we might be more fully part of God's realm. Because that's what happened to Bartimaeus. He had faith. He encountered the living God face to face. And he was transformed. He was made whole. And in doing that, he chose to follow Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Go. Your faith has made you whole. And that is the good news. Because even if I'm snarky or short or judgmental, and even if I extend false hospitality sometimes because I recognize that I wasn't genuinely hospitable in that moment, and I'm trying to save myself, God's Holy Spirit comes and gives me what I need that I might grow and learn and be intentional and whole and faith-filled so that I'm included in the realm of God. Every day, what grace and mercy is ours. Thanks be to God. Amen.